Now we're pleased to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. If you're visual, you've come into a continuing series that we call a basic study. Since February 16th, we have been through at least three basic areas of doctrine that all Christians should be knowledgeable about. One, the doctrine of the essence of God and the necessity of Him revealing Himself. Secondly, we've been through the doctrine of man, the essence of man. Thirdly, we've been through the doctrine of the essence of sin. And fourthly, we've been over the doctrine of reconciliation. Last Sunday, we began to deal with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, to lay a foundation or a background for what we call positional faith, the doctrine of the state of the believer, or the position of the believer. Now we are studying the truth of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We are studying that propositionally. Alright? And we have been through three propositions, is that correct? We said, first of all, number one, that the efficient cause of salvation was grace, the grace of God. I abbreviate to bring us all up to date, equals grace. The word grace in verse 8 is in what is called the instrumental of man's faith. The means of salvation and its efficient cause was the grace of God. That is, salvation finds its root, its source, in that area of God's essence that we call His grace. And grace is an extension of His love. The effective cause of salvation, the pursuing cause of salvation, was the death of God's Son. And that is explained in Romans 1-8. The appropriating cause of salvation is faith, a faith response to what God has provided in Christ. The second proposition that we stated that this verse teaches is that the believer is completely saved. Anyone who exercises the kind of faith that is illustrated and portrayed in the New Testament in Jesus Christ is saved once and for all. So we say the believer is completely saved for time and eternity. In other words, there is no idea in the New Testament of partial salvation. Once the believer has exercised faith in what God has provided, he is never put on probation, he is saved once for all. And the way Paul expresses that in this verse is by the use of what is called a periphrastic construction. He uses the present active indicative of the verb in me, plus a perfect active participle of the verb free. So that the verse could be translated this way: by means of grace provision, you have been completely saved, with the result that you are in a state of salvation which persists through the present. And that is the perfect paraphrastic. Everybody remembers that from last week, right? Everybody could repeat that. Perfect tense, you have a perfect tense of a participle plus the verb ainu. Ainu plus perfect participle of sozo, which is the verb to say. S-O-Z-O-Y-M-O. Put it there faster. The third proposition of this verse is the fact that salvation is appropriated by the human race, or by members of the human race, by faith. Salvation is appropriated by faith. Now, faith is not a good work. It's very important that you understand this. The faith response to what God provides in grace is the life source of Christianity, or the life principle of Christianity. The Bible tells us without faith it's impossible to please God. The Bible tells us we walk by faith, by a faith principle. Faith is simply reliance. Okay? Faith is simply reliance in the New Testament. When you're talking about faith relative to salvation, you are talking about reliance on what God provides for salvation. The new salvation faith means reliance on what God provides on Jesus Christ. Okay? Whatever you have your faith in, whatever you rely on, that really basically is your religion. Now, Christianity, in a very technical sense of religion, cannot be part of religion. Because Christianity is always involved with a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is faith in a person and in his work that is the life root of Christianity. Where most religions express themselves in a system of do's or don'ts, or religious, what they try to say is religious truisms and so on, Christianity bases its life on a person, a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished, a travel for us. We said also last week something that's important to know is that faith equals a non-meritorious response. In other words, faith is non-meritorious in its essence. When people say to me, I wish I had your faith, I tell them, boy, you don't know me very well. You ought to talk to my wife to find out how little faith I have. Don't try to mimic my faith. Put your faith in the object that my faith is in. Your faith can only be as strong as the object is. And your faith will only be that strong when it's operative toward the object. Okay? So faith in itself is non-meritorious. The meritorious part of this whole operation is in the object of faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We said also that because this is true, then faith is compatible with God's great system. And it is the only system of perception compatible with God's great program. Excuse me, it's slipping my word. Okay, now that brings us up to date from last week. So let's go on with the passage. Back to verse 8. We've got through the word faith. For by grace are you having been completely saved through faith. Now, the next statement emphasizes that this was not something that you worked up of yourself. And that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Notice that they supply the word it is. Okay, we have two statements that follow. Okay? And we're going to make each one of those a proposition. Proposition number 4 is relative to the statement, and that not of yourself. Now I'm going to state that this way, and then I'm going to go through the exegesis. Salvation did not originate. Salvation did not originate in your mind, nor in the minds of men. Nor in the minds of men. Okay? It is God's gift. It is God's gift. Now I want you to get involved with me in a word that you hear. Okay? It is the relative pronoun that in the King James. The Bible says, and that, not of yourself. Okay? This is a demonstrative pronoun. It is called a you demonstrative pronoun. There are two demonstrative pronouns in the English language. This and that. And this is the remote demonstrative pronoun. This and that. This is a near demonstrative, that is a remote one. This, these, is near demonstrative, right? That, those, is remote demonstrative. This is a remote demonstrative pronoun. Okay? It's the pronoun tita. You're looking at it in the language. Tita. Tita equals remote demonstrative. Now, the purpose of the demonstrative pronoun is to demonstrate. Right? It points out. When I say a book, you know what I'm talking about. But if I say that book, then I have a certain book that I'm pointing to, or I'm referring to. And you know it's that book and the other book, right? So the purpose of a demonstrative pronoun is to point out. Now the question is, what does this demonstrative pronoun refer to? What is its antecedent? Since every pronoun is a babysitter. The babysitter for a noun and the noun is out. What noun is this pronoun babysitting for? Okay, first class says, for thy grace are you saved through faith, and then it says, and that not of yourself. Okay, this is a remote demonstrative pronoun. It is neuter gender. Okay, a neuter gender is an it. Right? In English, we have neuter gender. Masculine, feminine gender. Neither masculine and feminine, or you're an it. We're neuter. We don't have any of those in this church in terms of human beings, which I hope we don't. Or if we do, I hope you'll find out what the answer to that problem is. What's your neuter gender? Now, there's a law in grammar. And the law in grammar says, that a pronoun agrees with a grammar in gender and in number. It may not necessarily agree in case because it takes its case in the same class. So whatever this refers to, that word has to be in the same gender and the same number. Okay, there's two possibilities that are obvious in the clause. Or by hang on to your feet. For by grace are you saved through faith. It could either refer to faith or grace, right? But the problem is that grace is a feminine, and faith is a feminine, and this is a neuter. So those two are out. Okay? So there's only one potentiality that I can see grammatically that this word can refer to. This is a neuter gender singular. And I think that the concept that this is harking back to is the whole concept of salvation by grace. In other words, when he says that is not of yourself, he is not referring to the faith is not of yourself. He is not necessarily referring to the grace is not of yourself. He's referring to the whole plan that is comprised in the word salvation, which comes to us by means of grace. It's important that you understand that. The superlapsarian position of a Calvinist will say that this demonstrative pronoun refers to the faith. That God gives you the faith to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't give you the faith to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. God frees you from the control of your sin nature so that you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, without the control of the sin nature being involved in the process. And that grace is convenient. It's common to all members of the human race. It is a work of God the Holy Spirit that is referred to in John chapter 16 and verses 7 through 11, where John tells us, or Jesus tells us actually, when the Holy Spirit is come, he shall convict the world. Not the elect. He will convict the world of sin. What sin? Of sin because they believe not on me. He'll convict them of the necessity of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But the world of humanity is so under control of the sin nature that they never would be convicted of that, apart from that prevenient grace mercy of God the Holy Spirit. This does not refer to the impartation of grace, or of faith. It refers to the whole plan of salvation. So we say, in point four, salvation then, we were making the book refer back to the whole salvation package, did not originate in your mind, nor in the minds of men. It is God's gift. Now that is a consistent doctrine of the scripture. One of the best illustrations to show you that salvation did not originate in men's minds is to go down on a street corner in Denver someday and ask the first 10 people to come by asking, what must I do to be saved? You know what? You get 10 answers. And you may get the silliest answers you ever heard of. Under one system, they say, well, to be saved, you repent, you believe, you get baptized, and you hold our faithful to the end. That's because men are tampered with the system that you have those kind of things put on and taught to salvation. In another system, they'll say, the church is a essential grace. When I was a young man, I was 19, I was interested in this subject, and I made an appointment with a Catholic priest. And I told him I wanted to talk to him about being saved. So I went in and visited with him, and it was in St. William's Church on Main Street in East Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I was raised under the shadow of that church. And all my friends were Catholic. And I wanted to be open-minded about this thing. So I went to talk to him, and I had a private meeting with him, and I said, do you believe in salvation? He said, yeah, of course I believe in salvation. I said, what must I do to be saved? Or something like that, almost like that, I said. And he said, you have to join the church and do good work. And I said, I thought there was a passage in Ephesians that says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He says, that's right, that passage is in there, but the way that you get the grace to be saved is by joining the church and doing good work. In other words, under that system, the church is the dispenser of the grace. And there are seven means for grace. And they all work. One, get baptized. Two, go through a catechetical training and join the church. Which then opens the door for confessing sin. You can only do this at a certain age. Then you practice confession of sin. Then marriage is a means of grace. And then there's a contradictory fifth one, which is celibacy. That conflicts with the fourth one. Celibacy is a means of grace. You really want super grace, you become a super master. The sixth means of grace under that system is And the seventh one is explanation. And the point of that system is that the church is a central faith. And the church is the ecclesia, the pastor. And unless you associate with the ecclesia, you cannot be saved. And they will dispense the grace to you. They will put the wafer on your tongue. They will put the water on your head. They will hear the confession on your feet. They will apply the same entrance. They will say, yes, you're in the church, no, you're not. If you do not believe that men put their hands on the string to heal the issues, ask any 10 people and think, you know, how to be saved. You get a multitude of answers. Some may have you identify with an Eastern religion or some system or some set of rules and so on. Something is radically wrong with all these issues. I want to I went to my friend Bob Bacon. And I went to see him this week. And I'll tell you. He had a little bandage of hair on his neck down to his stomach. That's where his stomach is. And he had a little thing in here, a monitor in here. Then he had a little scar over here with a little thing hanging out of it. Then he had another deal up here, and another deal down here. Then he had a catheter in him. And he had an EKG, that EKG machine was hooked up to him. And he had oxygen, and he had an IV with glucose running into him. Boy, that guy was sick. He was really sick. Now, imagine asking that type of, take that same category and apply it to the spiritual condition of the human race, and then ask the human race, what do I need to do to be saved? When this passage all says that the human race is under the influence, they actually walk according to the course of the power of the earth. They were born in trespasses and sin. They were fulfilling the lust of the flesh and the lust of the man that were by nature filling the wrath. How are you going to get some type of a godly answer from members of the human race that are involved? You won't get it. The place where you get the answer for salvation is from God, or from him alone. And he said that his salvation passage did not originate in the minds of men. It came with God and with his gift. Okay? Now whether you believe that, or you believe some system, that is not biblically oriented. The Bible itself claims to explain what this is all about. Okay, so proposition number 5 has to do with the aspect of the last clause. It is the gift of God. Remember, we're trying to state in proposition 4 what this passage is teaching. Proposition number 5, we're saying that salvation does not have works as its source. It does not have works as its source. For whom? In other words, God designed a system in which works did not play a part. If works were to play a part, then that would be incompatible with grace. Because grace, in its root idea, is the opposite of work. Hence the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Romans, he'll tell them, if it's of works, then it is no more grace. And if it's grace, then it's no more works. Because you cannot put these two together into a compatible system. So the Apostle reminds us of that here by the statement, it is the gift of God, or it is God's free gift. It is God's free gift. Now look, this helps us, the way this is stated, helps us with this interpretation of that, of the first statement, the dance of Canaan. Because here we simply have a word in opposition to all of this. Notice the King James supplies the way it is. And what the passage really says is this, I think, by these two, kind of a literal translation. For by the grace, meaning the grace that comes from God, are you having been saved through faith. And this not out from yourself as a source. Then it has God the gift. Okay? So here's what we have. We have the concept of salvation, stated in clause 1. Okay, and then following that, we have a demonstrative pronoun. And it is me. Okay? Now we have a noun, which is also needed. And it is the gift. Look at how the noun is tabaron, isn't it? That's the place here. You might be saying. Yeah, tabaron. Here's our noun. Those of you who are studying Greek recognize this as the neuter article. The neuter ending, of course, because these two have to agree in gender and in number, D-O-R-O-N. So you have a noun, neuter, singular. Okay, in opposition. In opposition to tutu, or tupa, the demonstrative pronoun. Now that means that both of these are referring to the same thing, you see? Both refer to the same thing. What do they both refer to? They both refer to the concept of salvation by grace. Okay? Okay. Now, a doron means a gift. God is the kind of giver, this gift, using this word, he's the kind of giver who gives it to you and never reminds you about it, in the sense that you owe him something. It's true. But it is never received except by faith. See? Means of receiving the gift is the believer. And to an unbeliever does not receive the gift. Okay. An unbeliever tends to provoke it, and he tends to try to work for it. He tends to try to confuse the issue on the basis of good works. Now look, works here can only mean good works. This word that's used for works, the word ergon, sometimes means evil work, and sometimes means good work. But here it can only mean good work. Because nobody could expect that by evil work you'd earn salvation. Well, except the members of the Satanic Church. We have one now, perhaps so. In this context, this has to mean good work. So what this passage is doing is excluding the concept of working to be saved. Okay? This also means that God has excluded human good. God has excluded human good from the salvation package. A few weeks ago, well, I guess it's been more than a few weeks ago, a few months ago, I guess, when I met a man on the golf course. I was saying that essentially scientific being was perfect instrument quarter cube, not cube, sphere. Perfect instrument quarter sphere in the 4 1/4 inch cylinder with a minimum number of blows called golf. And I met a man. And he, in the course of the discussion, he found out I was a pastor. I usually try to keep that hidden. It changes people's behavioral pattern so much that it's actually ludicrous and ruins your day. They say, what do you do? I say, I'm independently employed. This thing interpreted in 1975 means I get to give the government $1,000+ for self-employment tax, which I hate with a passion. Every time I think of it, I get out of fellowship. So let's get away from that. Well, let's guys find out I get there. And for the next three-hole, I had to listen to all the good things that he did. I'm a member of this club, and we sponsor this hospital. And every year, we have a fun drive for this, and I shared the fun drive last year, blah, blah, blah. After about 3 holes, I put my ear in, and I said, you know something, you're a pretty good fella. Pretty good. You're good enough to be my friend. Sometimes I kind of enjoy seeing people all the same nature. Well, I won't stop there. I said, you know, the answer to this guy is not how good you are, because you won't be good enough for him. The issue is, what have you done about some of the things that aren't so good? And then the rest of the game is the silence, and then If you're an unbeliever, you may do a lot of good things in a human race. I don't question that. You may be nice to your neighbor, you may bail a few people out, trouble. But God has excluded that as a basis of salvation. He will not deal with you on that basis. Now the proof that he won't deal with you is that he let his sin, Jesus Christ, die for you. If you could be saved by doing well and good, why did Jesus Christ die? We don't need for Jesus Christ to die. He'd just take all the heady goodies to heaven, and all the body bodies would send them into eternal fire. And salvation would be based upon a very subjective basis. Who's good enough? Well, God excludes that as a basis of our salvation. He deals with your sin. You have to submit to the word God and to God's volition and His commandments. He deals with that in one place and one place only, and that's at Calvary in the person of your sin. And you need to kind of balance out your life where you do enough good to sort of even out the scale of all the bad you've done. Sorry about that. Not worth it in God's plan. That's what this means. It is a lot of work. That's in man to boast. Or in the word boast there, and the concept of boasting means boasting God's faith. Say to God, look at all the good things. Do you know when the books are open at the great white throne judgment? Listen to me. Do you know when the books are open at the great white throne judgment? That those books are not filled with all the sin? Human sin is paid for by Jesus Christ. All human sin. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. The whole books are open at the great white throne judgment. It is all a good thing that members of the human race who are unsaved parade before God. Here comes the throne coming. And the guy says, oh Lord, all my good works. And he begins to stack them up before God. The books are open. They're there. And on the basis of what is in the book, God says to that man, your good things could never equate to my righteousness. My righteousness is so far above what you understand righteousness to be. And he cast that person into everlasting fire, into what the Bible calls eternal fire, where the beast and the false prophet are, and where Satan will be in the angels, created to Satan. That's human good, but that's what they present to God. God has rejected that as a basis for salvation. Salvation comes only in the sense of God's free gift, and that free gift, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. All right. So we have a kind of a, we have a very, very classical and a dogmatic statement in verse 8. And it categorizes all those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as being in this state of salvation. Okay? Like we said. Now, I want to, because of the dogmatism of that perfect characteristic, and the concept, the dogmatism of that verse, the radicalism of it, I want to show you how the New Testament supports that in the sense of what salvation means to the person who is saved. Okay? So we're going to have sort of a sub point here. I'm not going to make it one of the points of the proposition, because I'm departing from that to show you what the propositions mean as they're applied to the person who believes. So we're going to say a summary here, application to the believer. What does this mean to the believer? Okay. And we're applying the concept of salvation. The concept of salvation. And we're going to hyphenate it by the word redemption. Sojo, although the word redemption is a different word than salvation, the word redemption and salvation have to go together in the New Testament. So the concept of salvation and redemption applies. Okay? Means this. And we're going to put these in parentheses now. I have about four of these. It means set free or delivered. Set free or delivered from the penalty of the law. Okay? All right, will you take your Bible and just keep your finger in as I see a few of these concepts. Turn back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, verse 13. When Ephesians 8 and any other passage that is dealing with salvation and redemption refers to my condition, it has these things in mind along with it. The first of these means that the believer is set free or delivered from the penalty of the law. Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Now, the law that is referred to here is the Sinaitic law, the Mosaic covenant. Now, the reason that the Mosaic covenant, now, in this course, we understand the difference between Israel and the church. We understand that the church is not Israel and Israel is not the church. But the Mosaic economy, in its primary sense, was given to the Jews, to the Israelites. But the principles, the moral principles of that law apply to every member of the human race. For example, when God said to Moses, put this down in the moral law, thou shalt not steal. That wasn't something that was special for Israel. It was wrong to steal, for anybody to steal up to that point. It has been wrong to steal ever since then. Then he said to them, that's what not murder, viciously, premeditated murder take a life. That was wrong for us, that's the wrong principle. Then he said, that's what not commit adultery and so on. Those are principles that have always applied. The fact that he had to tell Israel that was only indicative of how depraved Israel was in their mind, how human beings were depraved. The fact that he had to reaffirm it. Now the problem with the penalty of the law, the curse of the law, was that the law demanded a certain standard of conduct, and then cursed us if we didn't fulfill that standard of conduct. And it was not a member of the human race except the Lord Jesus Christ who ever lived up to that standard of conduct. And we were condemned for it, we were cursed for it. And free from that, see, redeemed means that I have been brought out of that condition. I never again have to fear that God will curse me for not fulfilling some standard or condition that He has set down for me. Okay? Secondly, this salvation redemption package, you know, the dogmatic sense of it that is expressed in Ephesians 2, is illustrated in the fact that I am delivered. I am delivered as a believer. The believer is delivered from Satan and the world. The world here is the world system that is under the control of angelic forces. Okay? We look, for instance, at Galatians 1:4, right, while we're in that book. Just flip over there. These are very powerful statements about what, in a practical sense, the salvation, redemption, deliverance amounts to. Galatians 1:4, I'll read verse 3 along with it. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Preposition of substitution, who cares, means in place of. He gave himself in place of our sins, instead of our sins, perfect, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. Okay, now that deliverance there is a little subjective. Here is the word I'm going to say to you, exhalation, E-X-E-L-E-T-A-I. You want to look up the source and any of those standard lexicons, the source for that verb is xio. Some of you have memorized io, xaio. Io means to lift, to bear up. Xio means to lift out, or to lift out. Xalata, I think it's middle, which is an Aorist middle adjunctive. The adjunctive here is stating purpose. Aorist means it's a point fact that Christ is going to deliver us. Middle voice means he's intentionally involved in this deliverance. Now, notice this. He will deliver us, or he is going to deliver us from this present evil world. We are saved from this world. And the point is that we don't say that, but he is doing it, or he is going to do it. This is a clear reference to the rapture. No question about that. Going to happen. Okay? There's another verse that has more relevance in terms of the present. This is going to be a future event. And it's found in Hebrews 2:14-15. It relates to the same concept of deliverance from Satan. Hebrews 2:14-15. Out of another one while I'm standing here. I can't think of the passage greater as either the human than the human world from 1 John 5, I think. Look at Hebrews 2. For as much then as the children of the purpose of flesh and blood, he, the Lord Jesus, also likewise took part of the same, that through the, it was not a son of death, but through the death he might destroy a wandering effort of him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, Satan, and that he might deliver them. There's two words there, that he might render an operative, and secondly, he might deliver them, who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Okay? Anybody who knows these verses, I just standing here thinking of the one in 1 John. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 5:4? Yeah, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory, even on faith. That's not good. Well, that's a good one. Alright, it's pretty material at this point. There's a number of these verses that indicate that this salvation package delivers the believer from these things, you see? Okay? Now keep in mind what we're saying. Set free from the court of the law. The ultimate source of energy in the unbelieving world, he is redeemed from there. That's Satan. Okay? So, he's delivered salvation in the sense of this deliverance. He is delivered from, he has potential deliverance. Potential deliverance from the sin nature. That is part of his essence, as we learned in the doctrine of essence. And we find this expressed in Romans chapter 3, all verse 6 and 7 and 11 and 12. Let's look at those. All of these are enemies of the believer, but the salvation that is in Christ is so practical and so applicable to our daily life situation that we can actually experience these deliverances because they're already complete from divine viewpoint. Look at verse 6 of Romans 6. Relative to the sin nature and its controlling power in the believer's life. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Perfect. By the way, that is a past fact from the divine viewpoint of every believer. Can I say 3:6? I'm sorry. I mean 6:6. I'm reading 6:6 and I have 3:6 up there. Look here, past fact from divine viewpoint. Here is the cross. At which the penalty of sin was paid, death for sin. The person that hung on that cross was the Lord Jesus Christ. All sin must be paid for. He paid for the sins of the whole world. The moment that the person hears the gospel and responds to it by belief, then this death is reckoned as his death. So that you read, verse 6, knowing this, be aware of it. Our old man is crucified with him. The old man is everything he was in Adam. That the body of sin might be destroyed or rendered inoperative. That henceforth we should not serve sin. Or, article, that we should not serve the sin, meaning the sin nature. He that is dead is freed from the sin nature. Verse 7. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon yourself also to be dead indeed unto the sin nature. And I didn't say to reckon that the sin nature is dead, because the sin nature isn't dead, very much alive. I had a couple, I think I told you about this one thing. A couple one time funds. A couple one time funds for a church last weekend. And a man with a very big, huge, bulk of a guy. And I thought, he must have weighed 240. And he really looked down, you know. And anyway, they turned me up and they said, haven't you heard about the fact that we can be, that our sin nature is totally dead, but we don't even have to worry about it anymore. And he said, that's what Paul taught me. I was thinking, you know, I kind of said it. I'd like to reach over and pinch his right arm and see what he'd do, see if his sin nature was dead. I don't remember if I did that or not. I usually try to keep my illustrations honest. So I won't say I did it, but I did think about it. The first thing to say the sin nature is dead is says that the believer can reckon himself. Hey, reckon is a good old English word. It's not Westchester. Reckon means to put it down as true that we died to the sin nature. but if the sin nature doesn't have to control it. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed, article, to the sin nature, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that his death, his burial, his resurrection becomes life, and we now are alive to God. So that I don't have to be under the power of the sin nature. Okay? The current power of the sin nature is broken in my life by this redemption, the salvation that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? 24. 24. This salvation results in deliverance. Deliverance from all evil. Deliverance from all evil. Let's see. Let's look at the Titus 2:14 says. Titus 2:14. Okay? All of this was wrought by Christ. This is the redemptive plan. And to be in a state of salvation means all of these things. Titus 2:14. The first word is a pronoun in place of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave himself for us. Again, for preposition and substitution. Jesus Christ gave himself in our place, that he might redeem. Notice that it's always him who does the redemption. It's either Jesus Christ or God in the redeeming act. Him, all iniquities. Now, once a person has believed in Jesus Christ, that end is secured for him. He is redeemed or purchased out of every iniquity. Is that the concept? Okay. The next time you meet a person who says he's saved, ask him, what are you saved from? Okay? What is the believer saved from according to these passages? If he's in a state of salvation, he is saved first of all from the curse of the law. From anything that he could be condemned under. But God has instituted among men, he is saved from that. Secondly, he is delivered from Satan and from the world. He is in a state of salvation. That's what Ephesians 2:8 means. Satan will never be able to claim that person. Now, you mothers are worried so much about demon possession of your children because you go to movies like Rosemary's Baby or The Worst Person, or what's the other one? The Exorcist, and so on. You take confidence in your final passage. Greater is he that is in you than is in the world. What is a believer saved from? He is saved from the sin nature, and its evil effects, and its power, and its love. He will be completely delivered from that sin nature in the rapture, where he loses, where his body is changed. He will be delivered from all evil. I'm saved from all evil, I'm saved from Satan, I'm saved from the world, I'm Satan's power, and I'm saved from any curse that God put on my life for not being able to fulfill what he demanded. That's what redemption means. That means that that redemption and salvation is secure. And people who have no security in their salvation do not understand that. So, when you come to a person, particularly one who is, say, who believes he can be saved today and lost tomorrow, ask him the question, are you saved? And he'll say, yeah, I'm saved. And say, ask where you're saved from. He's not saved from anything. Because he doesn't understand salvation. Now, Ephesians 2:8 is so dogmatic. And this, that I take the time to communicate these aspects to you to make the relevance of 2:8, even 2:8 meaningful for you. That's what that perfect characteristic means. You are in that condition of deliverance. Greek. Well, how are you going to finish the end of it? You're running out of time. So that's Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians 2:8. Alex 6. Say it ain't finished. Say what? Let me get over. there are 5 points, is that right? We have 5. Okay, next week we take right up, right where we left off. So I think it's important to understand this. I don't mean to say it. These concepts are too clear and too dogmatic in the New Testament for the believers not to latch on to them and rest them. If you're a believer, you're walking before the Lord, you think you're on thin ice and on probation all the time, you better hang in here with some of this doctrine. You're learning what the Bible has to say to you. When you became a believer, there are no second-class believers in God's eyes. They're all first class. There are no sleepers in God's eyes. There are no sleepers.
And he's not a super star, he's a super savior. Jesus Christ. The only one God is a super. And grace means that every member of the human race is brought to humility before God in terms of his merit with God. So that everybody comes to Jesus Christ on the same basis. No merit in myself. Nothing in my hands I bring. That's your salvation by grace. And I tell you, because it's that kind of a basis, it's a secure basis. It's what God is doing in time and place to members of the human race as they identify with Jesus Christ in the saving world. And we need to hang in there.
Next week we'll talk about the work side. Since he does speak of work, and we said this is a gross operation of the way the work's put in. And I'm not going to give you the old scribble off next week. We're saved to work. Because we're saved, we work. You're not going to get that. The Spirit doesn't answer the problem. Works are incompatible with grace. So we're going to delve into that next week as a basis for positional proof that we're part of the faith. So we thank God for the point of view. Lord, we do thank you for the clarity of the interpretation of the work of Christ that we find in your word. We thank you that we objectively in black and white have your statement relative to the meaning of the death of Christ. For people, we pray for a deeper understanding and appropriation of these truths. Situation of them, thankfulness for them. For visitors who are unbelievers, we pray that when God the Holy Spirit fulfills his ministry of conviction of the need of Christ, that he will find responsiveness and reception of the work of Christ in his personal life, and for safety for him. So in Christ's name, we thank you.